Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad you're here. Glad you're able to be here. Would you bow with me for prayer? Our Father, our gracious God, we come on this beautiful Lord's Day, thankful for the ability to have arrived here safely, be able to take part here in this look into the Scriptures once again, in the hopes that those seated will, by the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, have hearts that are challenged, encouraged, and changed wherever necessary, and that in it all you might have the glory. We rejoice in this truth as we gather today, that our Savior is alive. We celebrate that truth every Lord's Day, and we also, with joy, look forward to His promised return. For that is just as certain as He is. We're thankful, Lord, that You are able to do anything, nothing too hard for You. Accomplish in our lives today that which would please You the most. Prepare us, Lord, for the balance of this day and the week ahead. We do not know, dear God, what may befall us. But we rest in the truth that You do, and that anything issuing out of our lives from one hour to the next is only done by Your permit. So we are glad that that is the case, because we know that You love us, and we know, dear God, that You are patient with us, and we know, dear Heavenly Father, that You have a plan for us. Now, dear God, help us to revel in that as we look into the book this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Having dealt with the first two components of a Christian worldview regarding the understanding of addiction, those being the creation of man and the fall of man, we come to the redemption of man. And I think it's the timing, as ordained by God, couldn't be better, inasmuch as for the entirety of this month, not only the Christian community, but the world community to some degree is focused upon a person, in whatever concept they may arrive at. But in the Christian community, the focus is upon the Son, the very Son of God. And so the redemption of man is definitely relevant to understanding addiction. The gospel of God the Son is a major theme throughout the Bible. We, I think, are able to understand that when we go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, it's evident that there's a plan in force. God has a plan. And that the gospel in its seed form appears here in these words, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And that's a very significant opening salvo, opening statement that has a point of reference at every turn through the Old Testament prophetic scriptures down to the time of Christ's birth and from the time of His birth to the time of the cross, and from the time of the cross to the inception of the church to God's plan to come and redeem or snatch away the church into heaven. And beyond that, God has a plan. But all along the way, there is that warfare, that open hostility between His avowed enemy and ours as well. And it should be noted that where God has an enemy, that should be our enemy too. And so we have here in this 15th verse, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband." Probably there was no greater sorrow where the woman was concerned, but that occasion at the cross where the mother of the Lord Jesus stood by and watched all that go on, and at a moment in time did not have a clue as to what would happen to her until her son declared his intentions for the care of his mother following his death on the cross by making sure that there would be someone to look after her estate. Now, again, I say that the gospel of God, the Son, is a major theme throughout the Bible. And we will look at least at the beginning part today, of four components of or four principles to help us get a grasp of or a grip on the doctrine of redemption as it applies narrowly to our subject matter where addiction is concerned. If you would just bear with me for a moment and understand this, to see it as I think it's probably true, namely that where the subject matter that we are looking at where addiction is concerned, whenever we think of the escape, the key word that we've been focusing on throughout our study, we understand that many people, having come to the conclusion that there's no rhyme nor reason to anything that is happening in their life, seek for something else. Seek for something more convenient, something more comfortable, something more satisfactory to themselves. And so they carve a way of escape forward. But I want you to think with me about the truth of the matter, that God had a plan. And I will say this, that God had a plan for every single one of you before you ever were. He had a plan for you before you ever were. You were known unto God in eternity past, individually and corporately. You were known to God. I want you to think about this for a moment. Every time you look in the scripture, in its varied context, always look for the plan. Think, for example, in the life of Job. Think, for example, in the life of Jonah. Or think, for example, in the life of John the Baptist. First of all, think about Job. God had a plan for that man's life. Now, without going into it in great detail, just let me summarize by saying that when we first read of Job, all is well, everything is prosperous, there's nothing to be alarmed about. The man was well respected, he was a godly man, had a nice family, money was not an object to him, but he was a lover of God. And one of the things that is noteworthy about Job was that he hated evil. So much so, and here's the acid test of that hatred, he turned away from it. Men may say, I hate sin, I hate evil, but the truth of the matter is that, would that be evident as you turn away from it? Job was that guy. God had a plan for him. Now, if that's all we ever know of Job, we could all envy him by saying, boy, I wish that God had a plan for me like that. I would like to be like Job was there in chapter 1 in the early part. That would be great. That would really be nice, have my family all around me, have everything that I need, have a gang of livestock, lots of property, everybody in the community loves me, they think well of me, they know my testimony for God, and if that's all that you know about Job, that's quite a plan. Amen to that plan. But no one but God knew that there was something beyond that. Because no matter how well thought of you are, there is always the enemy of your soul roaming about seeking whom he may devour. And Satan came to the conclusion that the only reason Job was like Job was because he was propped up with all the benefits and the blessings and the perks provided by God. And so, as you well know, one by one, Job's life began to disintegrate before him, all a part of God's plan. And then after his family's gone and his wealth is gone and his reputation destroyed, here come three pals of Job to comfort him. And they came and they said not a word for a period of time. They just commiserated with him. And then they began to speak. And they began with this assumption. It's a flawed assumption. And that assumption was the only reason, the reason that you are suffering like you are, Job, is because there's some unconfessed sin in your life. If you'll just get rid of that, God will turn this all about. And one after another, they just layer it upon them. One after the other. Well-intentioned. And I might say that there's a lot of wisdom to be taken out of the comments of Job's friends in their counsel to him. As long as you keep in mind that their basic aim was flawed. But that too is a part of God's plan for Job. And you come to the end of the book of Job. And now we see the plan for Job in much fuller detail as it unfolds. As he gets to the end, not only does God restore his loss, but he even exceeds that which he lost. And then the lesson that we take out of all of that in Job's personal dismantling of his soul, he begins to ask God question after question after question after question after question after question, and God didn't answer one of them. So we rest in this, that while God has a plan for us, there are certain things about his plan for us that we need not inquire into because he's not going to answer. But at the end of the book, Job has everything returned and restored to him intact. And one of the key parts of God's plan for his people is humility and prayer and a spirit and a willingness to forgive, which was required of him toward his friends. Think about that plan. All through the book of Job, God had a plan. And think about Jonah. Think about Jonah. God had a plan for Jonah too. As a prophet of God, he could have commissioned him to go stand by the local Starbucks and witness to people. You know, upscale folks, money in their pocket, come in there and buy $10 worth of coffee in one cup. Sit down and pass out tracts and witness to them and get a little bagel or a donut or something like that. You know, what's not to like about that plan? But God, as he would have it, his plan for Jonah was to go to the most cruel, rottenest people on the planet at the time and be a witness there. And that, Jonah says, is not part of my plan. And he bails out. Books passage on a ship going in the other direction. You know the story. Jonah is ultimately swallowed by a great fish. So nauseating and noxious to the fish was that God would have it that he puked him out on a beach and just right exactly where he was supposed to go anyway. So what was the plan? God wanted Jonah to go preach the gospel to the Ninevites. Because that generation was chosen of God. There were elect Ninevites to whom Jonah was sent with a message. And that the benefits and the blessings of his ministry there, albeit not pleasing to him initially, was the fact that for almost 100 years, the judgment that was en route to Nineveh was forestalled by God. We do our own country well when we ask God to give America and the West time and space to repent before judgment falls. Because judgment is coming. God had a plan for Jonah. Certainly not the traditional plan, certainly not something that is would be logical or calculated. It was one of a kind. And then think about another man. When we find the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 about a coming Redeemer. John the Baptist was a plan in place for his life by God. He was to be the forerunner, announcing the near arrival of the promised one, the divine Isaac, the son of promise, the son of the very God. And That was his role in life. Now, John the Baptist, as I understand it, was not a man given much to fine clothing. His dietary habits were not at all something that would interest me much, you know. But John the Baptist, something can be said about him as a declarer of the promised one to come. The man was also a righteous man who stood before the king of the day, the governor of the day, and called him out for his immorality. And what in the plan of God did that call for? What happened to John the Baptist that was part of God's plan? He got his head handed to him, so to speak. Somebody got his head handed to him. Because he dared speak what was right. God had a plan. Now, were Job's life? Consider that his plan certainly involved grief and pain. When you think about Jonah, absolutely grief and pain and upset. Think about John the Baptist and his plan. There was their grief and pain and loss of his life. But God had a plan. Now, I want to say to you that God's plan for Job was not formed after Job was conceived and born by his mother. God's plan for Jonah was not conceived or born or planned or actuated by God the moment he was born. The plan for these men was established before these people ever were. Now, the truth of that matter is, that same truth applies to you and to me. God created you. Yes, you sinned, and then you were redeemed, and he has a plan for you. I bring you to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse number 1, the very concept of the will of God implies planning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has a plan. Please note several things about verse number 4. Number 1, it is he who chooses. It is God who chooses. That is not an option that man has. It's because it's not an option that man can actualize. He's not capable. According as he hath chosen us, please notice the personal references to the individual. Us. We. Our personal individual declarations. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And some would argue there that, look, while we concede the choosing part, that does not have anything to do with individuality. That's a corporate choosing with regard to a general broad brush view of the church as a whole. And while that's true, yet it is individuals from Pentecost to the present day who have made up the church. Individuals like you. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now think about that. If we, listen, have a little fun with this, but if we accept the notion of the secularist or the evolutionist and say, well, that the earth is billions of years old. Okay, if that be true, you were known unto God billions of years before the earth was formed. That's impressive, is it not? Now the truth of the matter is, billions is not part of the calculation. But we could take thousands. Before he made the world, now we know we're gonna ballpark that somewhere between 4 and 6,000 years. Okay? That's impressive. Do you realize on the far end of that, that's 6 millenniums in duration. And I say that for those of us who may have a problem with, dealing with the truth of a story that hasn't yet been all told about life in the millennium. 1,000 years. You, each of you living in the kingdom without having to battle innate sin for 1,000 years, serving, gladly serving your king. The half has not been told. But you have this truth. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be. And here's the plan. Here's God's plan for us. If anybody stumbles and struggles over what God's plan for them as an individual is, it's stated right here that we should be holy. And inasmuch as that be true, that we should be without blame before him in love. That's the driver of it all. And we say that's the driver of it because we hearken back to Matthew 22, 37 to 40, where we are told we need to love God with all of our hearts, souls, and minds, and we should love our neighbor as ourselves. The two go together. Absent love, there's no relationship to God or anybody else. But that's his plan. And it unfolds in even richer detail down through these following verses, which we're not going to take the time to go into. But God has a plan. I want to have you think with me about this truth. That God's plan, inasmuch as it preceded creation, it preceded creation. Take your Bibles and come to Isaiah 46 for a minute. Isaiah 46. Now see, where is the relevance to this discussion to addiction? Here it is. From the way I look at it. If I'm an individual that is interested in God's plan for me, I'm first of all going to try to find out what that is beyond what is written here in Ephesians 1:4. Okay, he wants me to be holy and without blame. That's part of his plan. However, if I'm always looking for a means of self-satisfaction and gratification of my own desires, if I'm looking for a way out somewhere, how can that possibly be congruent with God's will for me? But if an individual will come to grips with the fact that God does have a plan for me, now does his plan involve heroin for me? Does God's plan in God's will involve for me fentanyl? Does it require alcohol? Lamentably, this month of December, Christmas month, is probably one of the most alcohol-saturated months of every single calendar year. Because the world doesn't know how to celebrate without a bottle in their hand. Oh, back off. Isaiah 46. Think of plan. Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob. This is a primary address to Israel. Okay? There is a corresponding truth to the church, separate from any application of this text. Let me read on. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly. Does that sound like a plan to you at all? And by the way, this is relevant. Is any part of God's plan for anybody or any entity ever able to be thwarted by the plannee? The answer, no. Not even nasty Israel, with its roller coaster history of apostasy and worship of Jehovah, down into the hole they go again, but time after time after time after God disciplines, he recovers them. He's got a plan. So he goes on. He says, even to your old age, I am he, and even to your gray hairs, your hoar hairs, will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. Does that sound like a plan? Sure does. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we may be like. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire goldsmith. He maketh it a god. They fall down. Hey, they worship. Let me take you down a rabbit trail here. My disappointments are not your problem. We agree. My disappointments and my sadnesses are not your problem. Because I get everything turned in a twist more than most people do for different things. But my wife and I were down to Lowe's store at the legendary Pittsburgh Mills Arena. And as we went into Lowe's, we looked at the Christmas decorations there, you know, and we're always attracted to the little miniature houses and so forth and so on. You know, forgive me when I say that. You say, well, you're north of 70 years old, Kaminsky. What in the world are you looking in little miniature houses for? Well, because, you know, when I look into these little houses, it allows me to hearken back to a much slower age, a simpler pace. And I look in there, and just for a brief little fleeting moment, I see the old days. You know, some of those little houses, they have windows and the lights in there, and there's people sitting around the table and they're eating, or there's got a Christmas tree up, and I look in there and say, oh, that's okay. But then we go down there, and up on the shelf, there's this nice, bright lit looking little house, and I looked at it close and give her a little nudge, and we looked at it together. Look at that. Look at this. You know what it was? It was a craft brewery. And the movement inside the transparent windows was a revolving circle of bottles of beer being brewed in this little hut. Now, it was out of reach. It was out of reach. Okay. Generally when I go someplace like that and I find something objectionable, if none of the clerks are looking, I turn it around backwards facing the wall. But this was out of reach. And I gotta say, I come out of there disappointed that somebody ruined the whole spirit of the display. Now that's just a little rabbit trail. Forgive me for exercising my demons here this morning. But when I look at this passage again, let me come back to the Bible, because it is true that for many people, the idol may not be something that a goldsmith makes, but it is now something that the gold itself may buy. Okay? It may come in the form of a little $5 packet. It may come at the end of a hypodermic needle, or it may come in an elaborate smoke-colored glass bottle. But make no mistake about it, it's idol. Because it usurps in its design and its intent, it usurps the right of God to rule in the heart of the human being. And so they bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, set him in his place, and he standeth from his place, shall he not remove? Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. And you know, addicts need to understand that. Where they go to escape cannot possibly be a solution. So he says in verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I'm God and there's none else. I'm God, there's none like me. Then we get to verse 10, to the meat of it all. The plan. Declaring the end from the beginning. I find the word order odd, but pointedly directed by the Spirit. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That speaks of nothing but planning. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. You mean to tell me that God can direct the flight of a bird in the air to suit his own narrow? Is there anything anywhere in Scripture where he actually did that? Let me give you a couple for instances. You remember Elijah and the ravens? Huh? They delivered groceries to him. You remember the story, the yet future, where there will be the fowls of the air to descend upon the carcasses of those judged by God at the end of the day? Only they don't bring the groceries, they arrive at the groceries. So he calls a ravenous bird from the east. That speaks of plan. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. What's his plan? Come down to verse 13. For Israel now, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. That's his plan for Israel. Now that said, declaring the end from the beginning, I will do all my pleasure with regard to Israel. Think about how that truth parallels what his plan is for the church. For example, if we use the word order in the 10th verse, the end from the beginning, let's think about the end of the church as it affects the plan of God and the plan of redemption. When God saved you, and when he saved me, that was not, say, an open-ended, indecisive act on the part of God that with no point or purpose to it. But when he redeemed, when Christ died on Calvary, he told the disciples in advance of that he was going to build his church in Matthew 16. He went to Calvary. The word comes back that they should go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit. That happened in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and the verses that follow. Now that's the beginning, but let's go to the end, the unfolding of the plan. You know, if we go back to the end, go back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, the citation to the church at Philadelphia in verse number 10. Okay, in verse number 10, he says to these people, one church of many churches, but the truth applying to all churches in kind, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That speaks of plan. That plan is in force or in play as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you'll look there. 1 Thess 4, at the 16th verse, with regard to the coming of the Lord, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be, ever be with the Lord. Now that speaks of a plan. In Revelation 3:10, the declaration is, to the church, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. How's he going to do that? 1 Thess 4 unfolds this truth concerning God's plan for his redeemed, for his chosen people, to take them off of the earth in advance of the judgment. That's his plan. So yes, my dear friends, tribulation is coming. The tribulation is coming. And again, the highlight reel or the low light reel, you can investigate in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 and get a load out of that. It's coming. Truth of the matter is, and comfort to you is, you are going to have box seats for the event. You won't be here. But what about those to whom we should minister who find their resort, their place of comfort, their place of satisfaction, at the bottom of a bottle or at the point of a syringe, day after day after day after day? Now, we won't get to it today, but in a recent Newsmax article, I find this one truth that my mind keeps dwelling on, that among the many ways in which our world changed after September 9/11, our world changed. You understand that? Our world changed. It's not the same world today as it was prior to that time in 2001. But where this subject matter is concerned, by those who look into medical journals, research from multiple sources conclude that high-risk drinking habits are on the increase, ever ascending since September 11th, 2001. For many people, that day unto this day marked a time when everything they may have counted on as normal and counted on as static and taken for granted was forever removed from them. And so there is a mad rush to find relief when all hope was taken away. And now, what do you have brewing in the world? What do you have brewing in the world? Mr. Haircut over in North Korea is throwing missiles in the air. Whether he's able to do anything with them or not remains to be seen. I would not want to, if I was a Las Vegas odds keeper, I would not want to bet against him. Would not want to bet against him. The truth of the matter is that God has a plan. And simply because everything around us seems to be going out of control, note this, and I have to look into this a little bit deeper, but my friend Bill Koenig made this observation that on the day when the United Nations voted 156-4, I think the count was, against Israel, that same day there were a convulsion of worldwide earthquakes. There are consequences that men must pay when they poke their finger in the apple of God's eye. God has a plan for Israel. He has a plan for the church. And when we talk about the end, go back to the beginning. Look in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, God has a plan for this church. He has a plan for our neighbor churches, our sister churches. God has a plan. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, Acts 2 verse 1, they were all in one accord, all with one accord in one place. Probably there have been only a few times since Pentecost where that truth can be said to be representative of the church of God. If you catch my drift. When you come down to the last verse in the chapter, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. May I also say that probably that has not been the case since Pentecost. Is it possible, my dear friends, that if you just take the state of Pennsylvania and narrow it down to the 92 churches in our state fellowship, if it just in that little bit of, is it possible that there could pass one day where there's no one saved in any of those churches at all? In Ephesians chapter number 3, please look at this again concerning the church and a plan. Ephesians 3 verses 4 to 6. Now the church was hidden in the mind and heart of God before Israel was ever formed, ever born, before the world was ever created. But it was hidden. Verse number 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it now is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That was hidden. The whole events that unfolded on the day of Pentecost were hidden from people up until the time that the Spirit did that mighty work there in that place. Which is why, my dear friends, that you cannot equate Israel with the church. They are two separate, equally blessed, God having provided a plan for both, but separate entities. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, you can see the fulfillment of God's plan for the church, consistent with Ephesians 1, verse 4, where it says, here's his plan. Here's God's plan for you as individuals, for the church as a whole, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's his plan. That's exactly what's going to be. And keep this in mind. No matter how severe the persecution of the church will become in America in the days ahead, even if it equals or parallels the persecution of the church in different countries around the world, here's what Jesus said concerning his plan. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's his plan. So whenever we think about understanding this Christian worldview as it relates to the horrible plague of our time of addiction, whether it is dope or drink, or you pick whatever else, it all comes home to roost on this notion of the creature. That A, I am a law unto myself, and I determine to pleasure myself in whatever way I see fit, not realizing that it is incremental, it is, and the first time may be a conscious, rational choice that leads to the second, to the third, to the fourth, to the fifth, until finally it becomes an ingrained habit, unbreakable habit, unless the Spirit of God intervenes through the gospel of His Son. So then we understand a little bit that God has a plan, that the triune God acted jointly in this plan, and that the plan of redemption is personalized. And please note this, take this with you, that God's plan encompasses not only fallen man, but the world itself. Ruined by the fall. Ruined. Father, write your word upon our hearts in such a way as that will allow us to reflect upon them, remember them, and then to act upon them in a way that you may lead for Jesus' sake. Amen.